Father, we thank you for this morning, this day that you have given us. We thank you that we can come to you and worship and come to hear your word. And Lord, as we look through this book that you have given us in Pilgrim's Progress and these other resources, we just thank you that you have been working in your church for the building up of your saints. And we just pray that that would go on this morning and that our hearts would be turned to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I want to thank Todd for doing a great job getting the background set up, sort of the historical background of when Pilgrim's Progress was written. So you remember that he went through the up through the Reformation and the English Reformation and the context where John Bunyan was writing, and that he was in jail for preaching the gospel, so that when he wrote most of what is now Pilgrim's Progress. So that's an important thing to remember, that this was written in a time of difficulty for him personally and for the church. And it's really why, it's one of the reasons why I think it's so applicable and relevant to us even today. Dr. Mack, who wrote the book that is we're kind of using as a resource, The Christian Life Issues, I'll talk about that in a minute, he describes Pilgrim's Progress as a counseling manual. And in a lot of ways it is. It's a story about what's the main character's name? Everyone's right? Christian, right? A lot of stories we read are about great kings or hero warriors or whatever. This is the everyman story. This is, Christian is one of us. He's just a man that God is showing his truth to, who's walking through life and experiencing. He experiences a lot of things. No single Christian believer is going to experience all the things that Christian in the story goes through, most likely. But we do see so many different aspects of life. And so when we come into a situation, he's telling stories that help remind us of our lives. So it is used as, in a sense, a counseling manual, and that's how we'll look at it. Now, to talk about the books that we have, many of you, I'm sure, have already read Pilgrim's Progress. It's great to continue reading it. The book that we're using is Dr. Mack's, essentially it's a commentary on Pilgrim's Progress. It's called Christian Life Issues. This is Volume 1. There will be a Volume 2. So this is a pretty thick book for what's maybe not quite so big in the first place. But it is really in two parts. If you get a copy of this book, it's in two parts. The main section of the book is really a commentary on Pilgrim's Progress. So this is not unlike a biblical commentary. You read the biblical passage, and then someone is helping to explain and expand the meaning so that you can have a greater appreciation of it. That's what Dr. Mack is doing through the main part of his book. But he also has in the back, if we can get here, he has appendices, which make up probably at least a third of the book, where he goes through a lot of questions. And these are scripture, discussion questions, and so forth. So when you're reading, if you choose to follow through in Dr. Mack's book, it's great to read the chapter that he's written, but also to read the appendix, because that's where you'll get a lot of the background information and so forth. However, if you choose to just kind of follow along, that's okay too. We're going to make it such that you don't feel like you have to have read every page, although I highly recommend it. But we are going to go through the discussion time, and I think it will be profitable regardless. The other thing is, if you have a copy of The Pilgrim's Progress, you can be reading in that. If you're only reading one, this will at least get you the story. It's hard to read the commentary without having the story first. So you want to keep the story. We do have this version out in the library. It is a modern translation by a woman named Cheryl Ford. It's the one that Dr. Mack used when he wrote his book. So in terms of keeping the language and syntax and everything the same, this is a good one to have, but any version is good. One of the things I like about this one is they have retained, if you can see it back there, the margin notes. And these were actually Bunyan's original margin notes, so if you have an older version, you'll see the same thing, where he's written his margin notes. Some of these are just sort of like headers. You know, we might put a header to a section that explains what is about to follow, but most of it is scripture. So when he's telling a story and there's in the action or the dialogue, there's something that is related to scripture, it tells you exactly what that verse reference is. And that's helpful because some of the more modern books don't bring those notes in. And so sometimes you have to figure out, now, wait, where is this coming from? Where is this idea? Or where can I find that in Scripture? And it's also important to note that it was Bunyan's original. This wasn't somebody going back and putting something in. It was what Bunyan intended. So when he tells a story, he intended it to be related to a Scripture passage. He wrote the notes. So that's a good thing to know. So if you are following along, we have both of these books out in the foyer there, the one of the modern translation for Pilgrim's Progress and one for Dr. Mack's Christian Life Issues. Okay, so we're going to do a bit of an overview first and then try to get through a couple pages of Dr. Mack's comments, and we'll see how we do. So let's begin with what is the book itself. Now, this is the first page of the originally printed version. I think this one actually says 1680 at the bottom. It was written in 1678, so we're pretty close to when it first came out. Now, it may be a little hard to read, but what's the biggest word up there? Dream, right. Now, why does he say that? Well, let's look at the next page. Uh-oh. There we go. This is the full title. It is called The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which Is to Come, Delivered Under the Similitude of a Dream. Anyone know what similitude means? We'll come to that in a second. Okay, on that cover page, Bunyan referenced Hosea 12:10. So that was Bunyan's comment, and you'll see here from the King James, it says, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Okay? Now, I had to go look it up, too, so it's okay. This is Merriam-Webster's definition. It is a counterpart or a double, a visible likeness, an image, an imaginative comparison, a simile. You see the idea. He's telling a story, and he's using the literary technique of a dream to tell the story. So he's right out telling you this isn't an actual story, a literal story. It didn't really happen to him. He's not saying he dreamt and God gave him this dream and this was, you know, inspired in any way. He's using it as a literary technique to tell a story. Now, what else, what other literary technique might we call it? What would we use as a term for this type of story? Allegory? Oh, I'm so glad you all are with me. That's great. So an allegory, right? And we might call it today an allegory. And again, Merriam-Webster defines this as the expression by means of symbolic, fictional figures and actions of truths or generalizations about human existence. Okay, so he's using a fictional story, fictional figures, lots of symbolic elements to create a story that tells a fundamental truth. In this case, truths or generalizations about human existence. Absolutely true. He's telling us our story. As believers, we are as Christian, where we were, where we're going, and where we're headed. So he is using that. And this comes out pretty clearly in his first paragraph. This is how the book starts. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, this is, in effect, Bunyan speaking now, I lighted on a certain place where was a den, and I laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. Okay, so this is the start of the imagery, okay, the allegory that he's telling. Now, when you read this, what do you picture? You all have a mental picture in your mind? Okay. How many of you have read The Pilgrim's Progress with your kids or watched a kiddie version? Okay. Do you have this picture in your head? Okay. There's nothing wrong with telling the story to kids. Okay. It's a wonderful story. Children can respond. I'm glad that a lot of you guys are out here. They can understand it. There's fundamental things. But let's not make it a kid's story. Okay. This is a bit like Noah's Ark with the little giraffe sticking their heads out of the top. Okay. This is a real story in a real context, and we should be thinking in those terms. So as much as I love the kids' versions, we're going to go the adult versions here. I've got some other pictures here that are going to help us maybe set our mental image as we go through it. This next one is perhaps a little bit better in one sense. You see that he has the more 17th century look. Okay, he's got the hair and the beard. And the clothing, it's a little bit, remember what did it say he was dressed in? rags, right? So we've got a little bit of the tattered look on him. What about this? What does that look like? Backpack, right? Looks like he's going out for a hike. Okay. Does that look like a great burden upon his back? Not great, anyway. Kind of just looks like, oh, I'm out for a walk. Okay, oh, here's a house. I'll go knock on a house. I want us to be thinking, picturing what Bunyan expected us to picture. So although this is better, I'm not sure this is the best one. This next one I picked just because I thought it was, I got a kick out of it. This one, as best I can tell, he's got a map, and he's trying to find, I don't know, maybe the Piggly Wiggly. And Dick Tracy here is showing him the way. It's just past the McDonald's on the left. The reason I bring this up, other than it's a little bit silly, this was from an early 20th century. It was the cover of an early 20th century version of the book. And it gives us, I think, my opinion is, this is the danger of reading everything under our own context. Okay, this man on the left, Evangelist, is actually the character, probably would have looked perfectly in place in 1910 or whenever this book was published. Well, that's not when the story was set. So we do want to be thinking about when the story was set, what was happening, and who was being seen. So the next one is the one that you'll see on your handout. Now, this is in a version, another version that we have had. I believe we might even have some still out here in the foyer. This version of Pilgrim's Progress is beautifully illustrated. These are excellent illustrations. They really do help to set the context. I had a copy and I can't find it. So somehow we've lost our version, but we're going to need to get it back. But here you see Pilgrim, Christian. He is walking. The burden is bigger, okay, and he's in some rags, and you see he's not dressed particularly well. You see the book he's holding, and he's got a staff. So that one's better. But the one that I want us to, or that I felt most conveyed what we were looking at is this one. I actually don't know the source. I found this one on the internet, but it is, you see that the burden is much greater, and he's weighed down by it. So when we think about this burden that he has, he is weighed down. He can't even stand up straight. All those other guys were standing up straight with their backpack. This guy, he is burdened down, and you see the rags. I mean, he's got patches and holes in the elbows, and this is a man who is desperate. If you saw him on the side of the street, he would look more like the other picture in your handout. That one is a modern-day picture. Now, different context, but it's the kind of person that you probably wouldn't spend much time. You might be a little concerned about one way or the other, but you know he's not a happy traveler on the side of the road. He's a man who's burdened and weighed down. So from a visual standpoint, I think that one's helpful. Now, another thing that people have done over the years is have created a map. What all happens in the story? And I think this is helpful as well. Each of these three that I've given examples here, they all start in the lower left in the city of destruction. So that's where the man was, where we started. And they all end up, wait, spoiler alert, if anyone doesn't know where this story ends, in the celestial city. Okay, so Christian does make it. All right, so sorry if that ruined anybody's surprise about this. And so they go through all the different places that Christian goes along the way, and they end up here. Now, there's one which is on the back of your handout that Todd had printed out. So if you have last week's handout, it's the same, really the same handout. It's a little clearer picture this week. And this is the one that it's just a good kind of picture. It works in a spiral. So Christian is going through his journey, and he ends up in the very middle in the celestial kingdom. It's important, I think, to kind of keep the bigger picture in mind as we're going through. So you'll see here the different places that he runs into, the slough or the swamp of despair, despond. He goes through Mount Sinai, the wicket gate, the cross is here at the top, and then where he goes from the cross, you see the different areas, the hill of difficulty. He fights Apollyon and goes through the valley of the shadow of death. We go through Vanity Fair. Some of these, if you've read this, these are going to be familiar kind of mark signposts, if you will. On through, as he goes through the Delectable Mountains, the Hill of Ease, the Plain of Ease. So you see all these. Now, what I've found in reading Pilgrim's Progress, and this, again, is why I think Dr. Mack is right in saying it's such a great book for counseling, we find that some of the greatest dangers are the least when we least expect there to be danger. So we have, you know, the great battle with Apollyon. Well, there's danger there, of course. It's very dramatic. It's a big story. And subsequent walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But some of the times that he is most likely to be turned away from the path are the times of relative comfort and ease. So it's a good background for us to remember that it's not just the dramatic moments that we have that we need to be focused on walking this journey that we're on and staying on the path that God has given us. So as you go through this, you'll see we get all the way down until we get to the river, which they must cross, and then ultimately to the celestial city. So it's good to have that. If you have a similar type of reference point, that's good in terms of sort of keeping you, okay, where are we on the journey here? All right, so that's some background about the book itself. Again, remembering that Bunyan was in prison as he wrote it. He was writing it in the late 1600s. So, the context, the time, the setting. That picture that you have on your handout, again, that's probably more what Christian would have looked like as we've shared the other pictures. It just sort of gives you the sense of where we are and where we're going. So as far as we go now, we're going to, as we go through this, we are borrowing not only the book that Dr. Mack has written with both his commentary and his appendix, but he was also kind enough to give us his own notes that he used when he taught this in classroom settings. So it's very much, I will tell you that most of what he gave us is in your appendix. I mean, a lot of it is word for word. So what you're getting, if you do read the book and you do go through all of it, you are getting it as though Dr. Mack was standing here, which would be, of course, much better than me standing here. But you are getting Dr. Mack's own material. This is what he teaches. And he has, in so many ways, spent so much of his life. This is his book that is his, Pilgrim's Progress is by far his favorite book outside of the Bible. And he has really devoted himself to learning it and teaching it. So when you read his book, especially his appendices, you are getting his material. And so we have tried to sort of make it accessible as well for you. So that's the handout as we look at it. So let's go through these. Where does this man live? Where does he live? Y'all remember? City of Destruction. That's right. Now, why do you think he calls it the City of Destruction? That's right. This world that we live in is being destroyed. It is set for destruction. And he has some verses that he references here. These are terrifying verses. If we took them as seriously as maybe we should, they are terrifying. And it talks about when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You can read through these. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. Those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel, that's where they're headed. That's the city that Christian came from. That's what Christian was part of. We pick up the story when he's already read the book. We'll talk about that in a second. And he is trying to flee from the destruction to come. But he was part of that. He was in that city. And we speculate a bit, perhaps, but before page one of Pilgrim's Progress, he would have been most likely just like everybody else in that city and would have never known what the destruction that was coming. And Peter tells us the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. So he is very clearly telling us that this is a city headed for destruction. Now, he seems to be the only one who realizes it. Christian does. Because as we meet other people, they seem not to understand or believe, but that makes it no less true than it is. Now, where's the city located? This one's a little bit tricky here. It is in the world, and as Bunyan writes the first paragraph, if you remember the first paragraph that I put up there, Bunyan talked about he was in the wilderness of the world when he dreamed his dream. So He is in the wilderness. It's not just in the world. It's this kind of lost state of the wilderness. And it really is this world. The city of destruction is the sense of this world system that is there. And we have plenty of verses that can speak to that with us here. 1 John tells us, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away. There's that city of destruction again. And also it lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And then Romans 12 tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So it is definitely in the world. Okay, the city of destruction is the world. It is symbolic, if you will, of this world system, of which Christian is just starting to see what it means and what that means for him. Okay, so how was he dressed? I already asked this one, right? He was dressed in rags. Why do you think it says he was dressed in rags? What do you think? Sorry? It's what he really looks like, yeah. So he actually had rags, you know, his clothes were torn and tattered in reality. What, how about it, Denver? That's exactly right. So it is his literal garment, but it is symbolizing his standing before God. So we see this in Zechariah 3, where he has a vision of, then he showed me Joshua the high priest. So God is showing Zechariah this vision, standing before the angel of the Lord. Satan is accusing him. Now Joshua is clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. So again, a vision of a literal filthy garment, but it had meaning. And those who were standing before him saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes, festal robes. So he is the garments are representing the sin, the iniquity, what we have in this world. Our own, our nature is sinful. Very famous and most likely, I'm sure, what Denver had in mind there, Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. So again, this is a man weighed down. He's burdened. He's wearing rags. This isn't a guy going out for a hike. This is someone who is really in despair, and he realizes it. And it's interesting because you see the other characters in the story often don't look like he does. And we'll touch on that in a little bit, but it's important to note those differences. Why doesn't someone else have filthy rags? Is it because their works are righteous? Not necessarily. Maybe they just don't realize that they are clothed in rags. So we'll talk about that as we go through. But he is, so Christian is dressed in rags. He has this, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So let me come back to this. Where was he facing? Which way was he facing? You remember that from the first paragraph? It says his face is turned away from the city. Okay, why do you think it says that? Why does it say his face is turned away from the city? That's sort of an odd way to phrase it. What do you think, Mike? Exactly. Mike said he's looking for something other than what's back there. He is not looking to man for the solutions to his problem. Okay, he knows he's got a problem, and he knows that everyone back in that city is just as bad off. In fact, they're worse off because they don't even realize what's coming. So why would I go back to them for the answers? There's got to be something else. And so he's not going back and looking to man, to the wisdom of this world to help him. But he also is noting that he's realized that addressing his problem is the most important thing in his life. Okay? He's not going to let someone tell him, it's not so bad. Look, everyone's got a backpack. It's okay. You'll be fine. Just do a few more exercises and we'll get through this together. No, he's got to resolve this issue. He's got this great burden, and he knows the city is headed for destruction. That's more important. We'll get next week into his interaction with his family. But he doesn't let that keep him from addressing what needs to be addressed. The friends, his own comfort, the opinions of others, these are not things he lets take him away from the message that was given to him and what he needs to do about it. And all of this, I hope all of this is resonating with you in terms of we're hearing this story from the 1600s, but how true is it of us, right? We come from the city of destruction. We know that the destruction is to come. If we love our burdens and hold on to them or turn and listen to what the world tells us, can you not see how we are Christian? We are in his stead. We're at different points along that path that he's on, but this is what we have. So we have some verses here as well. Jesus in Luke 14 says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So that's where Christian was. He knew as much as he loved his wife, and he calls her his dear wife and his dear children in the book when he addresses them and begs them to come with him. But he has to realize, I can't let my love for them override my love and obedience to Christ. And so it is a very difficult thing. And any of us who are parents have probably had something similar on some level. Myself, I do not have believing parents. They're still alive, so I still hope. But I cannot let that keep me from moving forward in what God has called us to as a family. So that's difficult, but it is what Jesus has called us to. But Christian also understands what Jesus said in Luke 18, where he said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." So Christian knows that although he has to, in his journey, leave his family, he knows that God's reward is so far greater than what he leaves behind. And that's true not just of his family, but everything else in the city. Everything that this world has to offer, anything we leave behind is of no consequence compared to promise of what God has for us in eternity. So he's turned away from the city. He's not looking back. He's not looking to the city for an answer to his problem. But he's still seeking what is that answer. Okay, so what is he carrying? We've talked about this. His burden is on his back. It says there's a great burden on his back. Okay, what is this burden? Sin, yes. There's a little bit more to the answer, though. Guilt, okay. That's getting to part of what we're getting at. Shame, condemnation. Okay, all correct. And let me read from Dr. Mack's notes because he says it so well. He talks about how when we understand sin, there is a sin that is really there and is there whether you realize it or not, and then there's the realization of sin, the conviction of sin. And he says, and I'm getting a little ahead, but I'm going to read it now anyway, "God's word brings conviction in both the objective and subjective sense. God's word, when rightly understood, will convince us that we are legally guilty before God and unprepared to die and face God's judgment." Okay, so we understand that that is the declaration of the judge. God himself has judged. We are guilty. But more than that, it will bring us a sense of subjective conviction that will cause us to experience sorrow and fear and a desire to change. So he really has both aspects. He is guilty, as we all are guilty outside of Christ. But what makes him different from everyone else is he understands it, and now he knows it. He has become acutely aware of his sin. So now he sees it and understands it. That's going to be important to remember a little bit later on, because one of the toughest questions to answer, I'm going to leave this with you so you all can think about it. I'm not going to give you the answer right now. One of the toughest answer is, when did he get saved in the story? And it's important to remember this point. What is the burden on his back? And so it is the sin that he experiences, but it's also his realization of the sin that is a burden. Yeah. Yes. That's right. And you were where Christian was at this first page of the story, that you wanted to get away from God's wrath. You understood his wrath was righteous and it was directed at me. But there's still time to go in our experience of the process until we get to where we understand a desire, a positive desire to follow God and a positive understanding of his forgiveness and what that means. So, very good. And we see this, that David had this same sense. He says, "For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me." So David understood. Now, this is David, the man after God's own heart, and yet he understood that his own iniquities weigh on him. This is true, and again, we can feel that even if we have been forgiven. And in this case, Christian has not yet been forgiven. He is just convicted of his sin, and we see people like that, right? There are people like what Mike just described. We pray they're in the process of being saved, but they may only be sad over their sin. They may not yet have received and understood the gospel of salvation and grace. So we'll go through that as Christian goes through that over time. Now, what was he reading? Remember he had in his hand? What was he carrying? A book. And what was the book? Okay, that was an easy one, right? He actually capitalizes the word book, Bunyan does. So it's very clear. He's not trying to be tricky here. He is carrying the Bible. There is no question. Now, why is that important? What role does that have in Christian recognizing his burden? Right, right. Would he have understood that he had that burden on his back if he wasn't reading the Bible? Convicts. That's right. Do we convict each other? In a sense, yes. I mean, we can speak truth to each other. We can certainly read Scripture to each other. But ultimately, what convicts people? A poster on the side of the road while there's a march going on. That convicts people. Okay, it's good. It's good to stand up for truth. It's good to take these things and try to encourage people and convince people of truth. But ultimately, it is only God's word that convicts. Okay, and we see this in Romans 3. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul talks about this. I would not have known sin without the law. I would not have understood that I'm a sinner. How many people in the world today that you meet who've never cracked a Bible, do they have any sense of sin? Why would they? The world's not going to tell them that they're sinning. The world's going to tell them to be the best them they can be. Only the Bible is going to point out the sin and the need, what is there. When we talk about the gospel, when we look at the gospel in Romans 1, you know, Paul talks about, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. He talks about the righteous shall be justified by faith in 1:17. And where does he go immediately from there? He's laying out this great news that he's giving to the Roman church, these people of Rome that he's never met. I want to tell you the gospel. And where does he begin? two plus full chapters of sin. That's right. Right? For the wrath of God. Right? That's the first words he comes out with. For the wrath of God is revealed. That's the gospel. You say, what? That's the gospel? Well, it is, because if you don't understand that, how can you understand good news? What is the good news that we come and tell people? If you were to tell Christian at the beginning of this journey, and he had not read about the destruction to come, and you told him everything he was about to go through from the very beginning, from the swamp, the slough of despond that he's going to go through, where his friend, his companion, Pliable, says, I'm done here. In fact, he even asks him, Is this the happiness you promised me? Through all the different trials and challenges, would he have done that because it was a better life now? Not a chance, right? But because he knew he was fleeing destruction, he was ready to go and he was moving on. So yeah, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. He hits the gospel immediately with the wrath of God. Do we do that? If we're going to go share the gospel with somebody, do we start with, hey, let me tell you about the wrath of God? It's not our natural pattern, and yet that's what Scripture calls us to. And that's what Bunyan is trying to help us understand, that it is that understanding of the wrath of God is what will get us to where we're ready to hear the good news of salvation. Without that, it's simply just adding on a happy club that we join here and come once a week to spend time together and swap stories and eat some good meals. That's right. That's exactly right. How great is a love that just sort of adds on and affirms you in what you're already doing versus how great is a love that would stand between you and wrath and eternity and take your place there? So the degree to which we understand the state we're in will define the degree to which we understand the love of God. So to wrap up for this morning, I want to look at what Dr. Mack writes in his book. And he starts out his book, chapter one is the history. So chapter two is the beginning of his commentary about Pilgrim's Progress. He says, good beginnings are important in many areas of life. Many races are lost at the beginning. If you don't begin a race well, it may be lost then and there. And he goes on to talk about other things, a musical performance. If you miss one note at the beginning, you start off key, the whole thing is shot. So why are these good beginnings so important? Why do you think a good beginning is so important? That's right. So we need to understand what it will take with the gospel. We need to count the cost, Jesus talks about, of just determining, hey, there's a lot to come here. Matthew 7, very familiar passage. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell and great was its fall. What was the difference between the two men? The foundation. But what does Jesus say was the difference? What made their foundation different? Was it what they heard? It's what they did. Everyone who hears these words and acts on them may be compared to a wise man with a solid foundation. Everyone who hears these words and does not act on them will be like a foolish man. The foolish man heard his words. The foolish man might have even been nodding his head the whole time and said, amen. And the foolish man went out and did not do that. That's right. So you expose them to that, they'll trip over themselves. And once they trip over themselves, they find themselves at the knee, at the cross, just before the cross.
That's right.
Say, hey, maybe I need to take a decision here.
Yeah, that's a great point. That it's important that, we don't point out people's iniquity over some morbid sense of reveling in their sin or sense of superiority to show you that I've got it all together and you don't. We want to help people see their state. like Christian saw his state. It's not a desire for, we don't seek for them to be demeaned for no purpose. It's so that they will be prepared to be able to receive the gospel. That's really what we're looking at. And that's what Dr. Mack is saying with those beginnings. Now, the Christian message is one of forgiveness, repentance, new beginnings, right? How many times do we hear this? We think, and it's all true. I mean, be careful. I'm not dismissing the truth of, hey, I've been going down this wrong road and now I need to turn. Absolutely. But how many people have walked down the aisle and prayed, gone back to their seat, gone back to their life? 6 months later, they walk down the aisle and pray, gone back to their seat, gone back to their life. Yes, it's a matter of new beginnings, but if we don't start well, even if the start is this morning, right now, if we don't start well, you know, it only takes, if you're firing a missile or a bullet or whatever, if you're off by 1 degree here, by the time you get to the target, how far off are you? Could be miles, right? Very important that we get the good beginning of each moment that God gives us and move that forward. Yeah. Right. Climb over the fence and... That's right. That's right. They didn't begin correctly, and there. That's right. All the way through, we see that, where it's important how we got there and how we start. I want to close with some words from a sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached. It's from Zechariah 4:10, which some of you may be familiar. This passage, "Do not despise the small things." And Spurgeon is talking about despising the small things in our lives and in people's lives. And he starts out by saying, "It is a very great folly to despise the day of small things, for it is usually God's way to begin his great works with small things." Okay, God begins in small things. The mustard seed grows to the great tree. God works in small things. He says God begins with men in the day of small things. He begins so with us. "How little and how feeble were we when we first came upon the scene of action. He that is now a giant was once so feeble that he could not move from place to place except as he was carried in his mother's arms." Okay? We were all that helpless babe at one point. "Long ago he began to build a spiritual temple for his own habitation, but at first the stones of the foundation were hidden from the great mass of mankind. How little was known in the world at large concerning Abraham and his seed. How very, very slowly did the walls of that great temple rise. Even in the time of Zechariah, it was still the day of small things with the people of the Lord." And he talks about that, and he says, "Comparatively speaking, it is still so. For what is the Christian church compared with the great mass of the heathen world and of those who reject the Savior?" And that was 150 years ago. What is it today compared to the great mass of heathen world and those who reject the Savior? He talks about our Lord's method of spreading his truth among men was to begin with a handful of disciples in an upper room at Jerusalem, to fill them with his spirit, and to let them be scattered over the whole known world. God starts in small things. He says, "Woe unto that man who despises the day of small things in the church of Christ, or who despises the day of smart things in any individual believer. For it is God's day. It is a day out of which great things will yet come. And therefore, he that despises it really despises his Maker's work, and despises the great and glorious things which are to come out of the small things which are at present apparent." Christians started in small things. He had a book. He had a burden. He was covered in rags. But he had an understanding that destruction was coming and there is a way. And he was determined to find the way from that destruction. And Spurgeon goes on to talk about people who go to the small country church and these people don't speak right, and they're not as educated as us city folk and all this. And he talks about, do not despise those things. And here's what I wanted also to read to you, hopefully as an encouragement for some of you today. He says, this is Spurgeon now saying, "I am sure I do not know exactly at what point the day of grace began in some people. There are some who, even before they fully receive the gospel, have some good thing in them. Oh, no, you say, that cannot be. Well, just think a moment. Before the sower went forth to sow, there was a certain part of the farm which was described as honest and good ground, the parable of the sower, right? The ground was already prepared when the seeds hit. There was another part that was like the highway, another part covered with thorns and stones, but there was something which distinguished the honest and good ground from all the rest of the land. I do not say that it was then bringing forth any fruit to God's glory, but I do say that God had, from a very early period, I do not know when, made that ground ready and fit to receive the seed. So I can believe that before a man even hears the gospel at all, there may be an antecedent work of what I may almost call secondary grace, not saving grace, but a making ready of the heart for the reception of the saving grace of God. Now listen to this. This is Charles Spurgeon. In my own experience, I never quite know where I am to put my finger upon the beginning of God's work in my soul. Have any of you felt like that? Have you ever felt kind of like, I don't have a testimony. I'm not like Christian. I didn't, you know, rags and the moment and the change. You ever feel like that? Charles Spurgeon felt like that. Okay? He said, I can tell the very day and hour when I was converted, but I had many stirrings of conscience before that. I know that I was effectually convinced of sin, but when the gracious work began, I cannot say. God is always working in small things to bring about the great things of his kingdom. Christian had a very small beginning. It may not have looked like much. It looked like a man in rags who could barely walk down the road because of the burden that he was carrying. But he had a good beginning, a small beginning, but a good beginning. And that's my prayer. That's our prayer for us as a church, that in each moment, even when we have those moments, we have that good beginning. It can be the beginning of today, tomorrow, when you wake up. It can be, I'm going to, put away this sin. I really want to follow Christ more fully. That's a good beginning. And that's what we want to follow. So let's pray, and then we'll dismiss. So, Father, we thank you for this morning, for this time. Thank you for the truth of your word and how you have made it clear in your church. We pray that you would help us to see it clearly and respond, not just to be hearers, but doers of the word, and that we, like Christian, would seek to follow you with everything that we have and not be turned aside by distractions or anything else, but only to follow you. And we thank you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.